this is lesson one, and as I told you at the beginning, this is kind of an introductory lesson, but one that I think is necessary. And so I have entitled it, you know, something simple, called Who is God? The Trinity Explained and the Holy Spirit Revealed. So this is going to be something that I think is very necessary for us, a good reminder. And for me, as I was studying this, these were some things that I had not known about God. And so I hope that that is something that you will take away this morning. And if you already knew all of this stuff, then you should probably be up here teaching instead of me. But here we are. So what a privilege it is to be back in the book of Romans, and especially this wonderful chapter, chapter 8, which we have been looking forward to for quite some time. And as you this week read the introductory letter that I put in your homework booklet, you will see that I refer to a specific answer that one pastor had to a woman who was inquiring of what to read to a believer who was dying and in need of extreme encouragement and reassurance in the things of God. And this pastor's quick and confident response was Romans 8. And as I studied this material in preparation for this study, I resoundingly agree that this is the most appropriate and assuring account of the gospel and its comprehensive work in the life of a believer. What a way to end a life here on earth, being reminded of what God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit have done in saving and sanctifying his children. And if it is precious to the believer as they leave this life, it is certainly a necessary thing to know now as we sit here today, as we live day to day in light of eternity. So it is with that in mind that I want to begin our first week with an overview of some foundational truths that I think have become somewhat oversimplified and possibly misunderstood, which could really leave us open to having a limited view of understanding who God is, and especially in light of Romans 8 as we begin our study. Now, these things came to mind when I was just, you know, studying for this, and I kept rereading this chapter in Romans over and over. I was discovering the words that the Apostle Paul uses to explain these soul-comforting doctrines of our faith. What comes to mind when you think of Romans 8? Because I know some of you were excited to do this chapter. But is it the beginning verses that say there is no condemnation for believers? I mean, that would be a good one, right? Maybe that we are to set our minds on the Spirit and not the flesh. Another good one. Or could it be that what you think of when you think of Romans 8 is that what we always quote at the end of it, God will work out all things out for good for those that are his, those that are called according to his purpose? Or what about the fact that we in this book that we can never be separated from the love of God? Now, these are all true. And I cannot wait for us to study these precious truths and promises together this semester. But maybe instead of focusing on what we can claim as ours so that we can have hope in this life, maybe we should take a huge step back and look at the bigger picture of who has done these great things. While this chapter does cheer us on as true believers in Christ, we have come to know that apart from God and his intervention in our lives, we would not benefit from any of these things in this chapter, let alone any of Scripture. Most think that this chapter is about the Holy Spirit primarily, and to a degree that is true. And I've always thought that. However, as I began to look at each verse, I quickly saw that each person of the Trinity or the Godhead is represented. And so this morning I would like to address the mysterious truth of the Trinity, what it means, how it helps us address this question that we must all know. Who is God? Throughout Scripture, this amazing doctrine of the Trinity is uncovered, and I think it will set us up to have a greater understanding of all of Scripture, but even specifically this amazing chapter of Romans 8. And I believe that Romans 8 is the crescendo of the gospel, of this truth that should make our hearts worship Him and cause us to sing songs of praise unendingly as we long for heaven, as our faith will one day come to reality. The gospel, ladies, is not what has been done for us, not only what has been done for us, but who caused it to be a reality. We will worship God, Jesus Christ the Son, not the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that the gospel isn't important. We know that and we preach that. But sometimes we have elevated the gospel to a degree that it's like, what has it done for me? Instead of, who am I saved unto? Why am I saved? What am I to worship? The gospel is the message that is to be preached here. It's to be lived out here. And I believe that our understanding of the relationship that the Trinity shares amongst themselves and with us will deepen our love for God as a whole. So my aim this morning is twofold. I would like you to see a bit of the relationship that exists in the Trinity so that you will have a greater view and understanding of who God is. I also want to look at the person of the Holy Spirit so that you will be able to grasp Him as more than just one who gave you a spiritual gift or who is helping you live out the Christian life. He is so much more than that. And I do pray that you would be in awe and encouraged as you ponder the deep truths of what He has done in the past and continues to do. He, the Holy Spirit, as God, is worthy to be praised. So first, let's look at the doctrine or belief of the Trinity. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the nuances that we've heard over and over. I mean, we're familiar to some degree of the Trinity. What I want to do is hopefully uncover some deeper things that maybe we haven't really thought of when it comes to the Trinity. And so when I speak of the Trinity, I mean God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. So it is crucial and foundational to our faith, to the Christian faith. And if you look back at church history, you will see that this is where heresy comes in. At some point of the belief of what the Trinity is. And in hopes of theologians and people trying to understand the Trinity, what has happened is if they have deviated from what the Scriptures say about who God says He is, then they have gone off, and that's where we get some of these other religions. Okay? So we're going to look at just briefly that. Actual word Trinity, you know this, is not actually in the Bible, but it has become the word used to describe the biblical truth that is clearly stated about God and who He is within the Scriptures. So here are just six things that the Word of God does tell us about the Trinity. And I won't go into an extensive description of each because some are pretty understandable. We know this. The first one is there is one God, right? Now, most of us would say that we believe that, but even in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord your God is one God. Okay. Number two, the Trinity consists of three persons. In Genesis 1:1, I mean, it starts out, right? In the beginning, God created. The Hebrew word for God is not Yahweh, it's Elohim, which is a plural noun when it is used. And later in Genesis, in various chapters, and also in Isaiah, this same word in the plural form is used. So this is indicating that God is more than one. There are three persons existing in him. Number three, the members of the Trinity are distinguished from one another. And we see this in various passages. In the Old Testament, sometimes you will see in your Bible, Lord, in all caps, right? And then sometimes you'll see it with capital L and lowercase ORD. One is referring to God, the Father. One is referring to Jesus, the Son. And then you see that the Spirit is distinguished from both of those Lords used. God the Son is distinguished from God the Father. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks to the Father about sending a helper, which is the Holy Spirit. You see all three of the distinctions, the members of the Trinity. Number four, every member of the Trinity is God. Like I said, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Number five, and this is important, there is subordination within the Trinity. That means that at certain times, there is one that submits to the other, right? We see Christ submitted to the will of the Father. This takes nothing away from the deity. It makes them no less God, but we have seen that they do at different times submit or yield to one another for the coming together or the fulfillment of God's will. In Luke 22, verse 42, Jesus says this, and this is a perfect example of this point. Father, this is Jesus talking, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We see a submission there, right? About the Spirit in John 15, 26, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And finally, number six, the individual members of the Trinity have different tasks. And we see that clearly in Scripture. And here's the breakdown of this in the most simplest terms. The Father is the ultimate source or the cause of the universe. He is the source. He's the source of divine revelation, of salvation, and even Jesus' human works. The Father initiates all of these things. Secondly, we see the Son. The Son is the agent through whom the Father does the following works, the same works, the creation, the sustaining of the universe, divine revelation. We saw that when Jesus was on the earth. He would say, these are the words of my Father. I do what my Father has said, right? The Father does all of these things through the Son, who functions as his agent. And finally, the Holy Spirit. He is the means by whom the Father does the following works. Creation, again, and also sustaining the universe. He is the means by which the Father gives divine revelation, salvation, and even the work of Jesus. So the Father does all these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now these are the basic facts in Scripture that point to what the Trinity is, okay? But we should also think, I just don't want to know facts about who God is. What does this mean, and what is the heart of God? So I've come up with three things that that we can look to as we think about God, the Trinity. The first one, he is relational. We see that in Scripture, right? In Genesis, the first chapter, verse 2, after it stated that God had created the heavens and the earth, where does it say that the Spirit is? Hovering over the surface of the waters. Then in the same chapter, verse 26, and we know this because we studied it, right? He says, let us make God in our image, according to our likeness. And then he did, right? He didn't just say it. He actually followed up. He made male and female in his image. God has always been a relational God. He was not alone. Do you ever wonder what God was doing before he created the world? He tells us. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus says this, Father, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's what God was doing. The Father loved him before he even created the world. This, ladies, is the triune, meaning taking the word Trinity, the three in one. This is the three in one living God, a Father whose very being has eternally been about loving his Son, pouring out the Spirit of love and life on him, the Son. God is a God who is love. And he is so full of life and blessing that for eternity, he has been overflowing with it. When was the last time you thought of God in that way? Especially if you're in the Old Testament, you're not feeling a lot of love, right? But it's true. Here is the triune God. In other words, he is an infinitely satisfying God, one who is the very fountainhead which all things flow of his goodness, his truth, and his beauty. And that means that with the triune God, there is great good news. Because he's not a mean and punitive God, but a Lord of grace and mercy. One, in fact, who offers a salvation that is sweeter than any non-triune God could ever imagine. Think of this illustration. We don't tend to think like this. Imagine if our God was a single person God. Because that is what most other religions are. If you look at all of them, none of them have a Trinity. None of them have one God in three persons. Having been alone for all eternity, would they really want to fellowship with us? It doesn't seem very likely. In a book by Dr. Michael Reeves called Delighting in the Trinity, he says, would this single God even know what fellowship was? Almost certainly not. He says such a God, little g, might allow us to live under his rule and protection, but that's it. Think of the uncertain hope of the Muslim or the Jehovah's Witness. They may finally attain paradise, but even there, they will have no real fellowship with their God because their God won't want it. Our God, ladies, is different. He is loving. He's relational, but he's too. He was also loving. Third, he is a father. Now think of this image. But if God is a father whose very life has been about loving and delighting in his precious son, then you begin to see a God who would have far more intimate and marvelous aims, because his aim would be to draw us into his life and joy, to embrace us with the very same love that he has for his own son. John 17:24 that I just read says that the Father was loving Christ in eternity. He was a Father loving his Son within the power of the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be a father? Do you remember back in Genesis, we looked at genealogies, and it would say the father who begat, the father and he begat, okay? So a father is one who loves but also begets, right? He's continually loving the son that he is given. If you can, turn over to 1 John chapter 4. If not, I can just read it. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, it says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." To know him has to affect you. And it has to affect you in such a profound and potent way that you are naturally more loving. Have you ever been around someone who is just instinctively loving, or you have received grace from them when you shouldn't have? And they continue to love. They continue to love you in spite of maybe how you have been. And what happens? You instinctively become more loving to them too. And when you're around them, you kind of emulate. You just find that you're more joyful and you're more loving. That is how it should be when we are with God. The love that he has extended to us, the love that is his essence, it is his character, should be shown in our lives because we have spent time with him, because we have received that love from him. And what is our response when, according to Jesus, when he's teaching his own disciples, people that are truly his disciples, he responds and he says, if you what? Love me, you'll do what? You will keep my commandments. You will obey my commandments. Now, if you're still in 1 John 4, look at verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in who? In us. That God has sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this context, he's talking about a father here that sends his only son. This God would not be who he was if he did not love. If at any point he didn't have a son who he loved, he wouldn't even be a father, right? Father means to love, to give out life, to beget the Son. And so we begin to see the good news of the gospel, that God is love because God is a triune God. He has displayed that love within the fellowship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this God does not offer some kind of, sometimes he loves me, sometimes he doesn't. Love me, that kind of relationship where we even have to keep ourselves in his favor based on our works. Instead, it says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he became the right to become what of God? Children. And with that adoption as sons, which we're going to look at later in chapter 8 of Romans, comes the security. And the protection and the love that we get to enjoy forever. The eternality that God is and he has extended to his beloved son and then to us, we cannot take that love for granted, right? And that's why we love John 17, because it's the priestly prayer, right? Where Jesus is praying to God the Father on behalf of his disciples and even us, right? And he wants us to be able to, just like him, as dearly beloved children who share in the Spirit and in the Son, to cry out as Christ did, Abba, Father. He's not far off. He has drawn us to himself. In other words, the God who is infinitely more beautiful than all of the gods, little g, of human religion offers, He offers us a unique and intimate and more beautiful salvation. Here is a God who can win back wandering hearts by the mere opening of his children's eyes, who can give us the deepest hope and the comfort to those of us who have stumbled. The Trinity, then, is not some awkward add-on to God, the optional extra nobody should want. Rather, God is beautiful, desirable, and life-giving precisely because he is the Father, he is the Son, and he is the Spirit. Only here can be found the God who is love and who shares with us his very own life and joy. Only here can be found the God whom is eternal life and who wants to be known. John Calvin once wrote that if we try to think about God without thinking about him as Father, Son, and Spirit, then he says, quote, only the bare and empty name of God will flit around in your brain to the exclusion of the one true God. That means that if we are content with speaking of God vaguely or abstractly without the Father, Son, and Spirit, we will never know the life, beauty, and comfort of knowing the one true God. Here and here alone is the God for whom our hearts were made, the God who can win our hearts away from the desires that enslave us, the God who is endlessly and unsurpassably satisfying. Isn't that the kind of God you want? Do you want one that's just kind of, oh yeah, he might know me, hopefully I'll get to heaven? I mean, this should deepen our love for him. Jesus said that knowing God is synonymous with eternal life. He says that in chapter 17 of John. And if we define him on any other terms than how he defines himself in Scripture, we are nothing more than just worshipers of a God we do not know, which could be idolatry. That is why other religions like Jehovah's Witness or Mormons are regarded as cults. To inherit eternal life, we need to know God as he truly is. And the biblical testimony here is clear. There is one God who eternally exists in three persons, and each of those three persons are fully God. It's like, right? But, and this is where we like to quote, I think Deuteronomy 29:29, the mysteries of God are left to him. No, he gives us more information than we know, right? So to put it another way, God is three distinct persons in one indivisible substance. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal, so that in all things, they are all to be worshipped. When was the last time you, in worship, worshipped the Holy Spirit? Right? And maybe if you did, you thought, this is kind of weird. I don't know if this is okay. It is. He's God. One of the clearest Old Testament references to the Trinity is in Isaiah 48, verse 16. And this is a prophetic verse spoken about Jesus Christ, but also by him later on. And it puts all three of the members of the Godhead together in one verse. It says, "And now the Lord God has sent me, Christ, and his Spirit." And repeatedly, the New Testament offers many references to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we studied 1 Peter, I loved this, verse 2 of chapter 1. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, to what? To obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. So the doctrine of the Trinity stands as a perpetual reminder that we cannot comprehend everything God has revealed about himself, But we can know more of him. And this is why, as one commentator wrote, there is not a light bulb or an egg or a chunk of ice analogy in the world that could explain who God is. He says the Trinity is one of those truths that is just too great for the human mind. God has allowed us a glimpse of it, but we cannot hope to understand it in its fullness. Yet I would argue that even in knowing it a little more, we could have a greater heart of thankfulness and a deeper view of God. Listen to this in Luke 10, verses 21 through 24, where Jesus rejoices in the Holy Spirit and says this. Now, this depicts the relationship that the Trinity has with one another. Jesus says, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do you see the interconnectedness of the Godhead in this? It's relational. And while this is just an overview of the Trinity, what are the implications for us as believers who know God? Well, in the Gospel of John, especially chapters 14 through 17, I would encourage you to read those this week. They just have been captivating my attention. I'm in 2 Chronicles now, but also in the book of John. And it's just over and over you see the workings of the Trinity. When God acts in our lives, we see the working of all of him. Now, I'd like you to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit in this second half of the lesson. And we're going to look at how powerful the Holy Spirit has been, not just in the life of the New Testament, but in all believers throughout. I mean, we're going to look at what he was in the Old Testament and how he was revealed. But there are so many great works that are recorded in Scripture for us before we even get to Romans 8 or even the Gospels, when we know that Jesus has died, resurrected, and now he's ascending to heaven, and he promises the Holy Spirit, right? But we're going to look at these works, and then I want to end, which is why I couldn't go to sleep, with how the Holy Spirit worked in the life of Christ. It'll blow your mind. Well, it blew mine while he walked on earth. So the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Now think of this. The work of the Spirit in the Old Testament is much broader than just the production of Scripture, as important as that is. The Spirit was involved in creating the cosmos. He is currently intricately involved in sustaining all of creation and will someday, at some point, also in divine blessing, renew all of creation. That will be through the power of the Holy Spirit. The nature of the Spirit's present ministry testifies to that future work that will happen. Now, the Holy Spirit came upon certain people throughout the Old Testament to impart wisdom, practical skills, strength, and ability. He did this during the building of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and all of the tabernacle's furnishings. You can read about that in Exodus 31. But he also gave strength and guidance to the actual building of the temple. He was behind that. The Spirit, we see, was involved in the administration of the nation of Israel by giving different gifts of administration and wisdom. He also was responsible for raising up national leaders during the dismal period of the Judges. He gave strength and courage, capability in war, and leadership ability to several people. The Holy Spirit is the one that anointed Saul, David, and Solomon for leadership by giving them strength and the ability to prophesy. But in the case of Saul, we see that the Spirit at one point withdrew because of his disobedience. The Holy Spirit was also involved in the regeneration, instruction, and sanctification of Israel in the Old Testament. It is also said that he will produce righteousness and justice among the people of God in the coming messianic age. Did you know that the Holy Spirit did all that? See, we don't want to be so general in what we think, right? Now think of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church as it began and even in today. The Spirit now is involved in the works of calling people, in regenerating them, in uniting them with Christ. He's indwelling, he's filling, he's teaching, he's guiding and gifting and empowering and ultimately sanctifying the believer. But his primary ministry is to mediate the presence of Christ and the knowledge of God to the believer. That is his current and most primary ministry right now, to mediate the presence of Christ and the knowledge of God to the believer. So when we look at what he has done over all of time, our next question should be, who is the Holy Spirit? We saw some of the things that he's done, but who is he? Well, he has always been there. He was not created. He always existed because he is God. And in the Gospels, remember that Christ reveals the Father and likewise is the one who reveals the Spirit to his disciples when he says that he is leaving, but he will send a helper when he is gone. So if you want, go ahead and turn to John chapter 14. And like I said this week, if you can take time to read chapters 14 through 17, because it is so key in teaching not only his disciples at that time, but also to us. And in chapter 13, we see that up to this point, he's instituted the Lord's Supper. He's washed their feet. He predicts who's going to betray him, meaning Judas. He even reveals to Peter that he's going to deny him. He gives them a new commandment that they are to love one another. And that's just chapter 13. And now we come to chapter 14. And this is so key, not only to the disciples, but to us, on the teaching of who the Trinity is, the work of God, and what it means for believers that Jesus is going to be crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended back into heaven. So he tells them that he's going to go and prepare a place for them and that this place is in his Father's house. And he concludes this thought by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And what I would have been like Philip. Philip responds with that statement with a question, Lord, show us the Father. That's all we need. If that's what that's going to imply, I want to know that. Look at in chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, have I been with you all so long and have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father abiding in me does his work. And then he ends with verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe of the works themselves. And so what Jesus is going to do is he's going to reveal that while I'm gone, I mean, you haven't even grasped this concept that the Father and me are one. But now I'm going to tell you about the Holy Spirit. And what he says is really, that we see in verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But what does he say? You know him because he abides in you and he abides with you and will be in you. Now, there are a lot of commentaries that say this is the contrast between the old covenant, that you could be a believer, right? And you could be saved if you had placed your faith in God as the only one. And yet, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit hadn't occurred yet until after, you know, Christ had come and accomplished the work. But I don't think that's true. I think what he's really saying is, listen, you already know him because you've walked with me. And the Spirit has been the one to enable me to do everything that you have seen and heard and witnessed. So you already know who he is. And how many times in the Gospels does he say, I'm telling you this, you won't remember it till later. And then can you just, by the work of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, they remember these things that Jesus had said, right? And so what he's really saying is, listen, you have been witness to the fact that the Spirit of God has been in me and equipping me and empowering me to do everything and will continue to be the one that will empower me to die for you, to be resurrected and to ascend and to intercede for you. This is quite a huge thing, right? And so in essence, throughout all of Jesus's ministry, these chosen disciples whom he is now speaking to have seen, but maybe not made that correlation yet of what was going to become and what was needed as they would go out and spread the gospel. They have seen who the Holy Spirit is and what he does in the very one, capital O, who is telling them that he will send this helper to them. Now, if we look in the book of Isaiah, and you can just write these down for time's sake, Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3, we see that this had already been prophesied by the prophet Isaiah, and he says this about the coming Spirit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. He's talking about Christ. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he, Christ, will delight in the fear of Yahweh. And he, Christ, will not judge by what he sees nor render a decision by what his ears hear. This is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you flip over to, or just write this down, Isaiah 42. This is said by Isaiah prophesying about God's chosen servant, Jesus Christ. He says, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And then finally, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, it says, the Spirit, he's prophesying what the Holy Spirit will do. The Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh. And do you know that that is what Jesus quotes in his first sermon ever? So what we see from this point forward is that the Holy Spirit is the lifelong companion, supporter, encourager, counselor, and director of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I want to bring this study in Romans 8 to you is because we cannot just skip ahead straight to how does the Holy Spirit work in my life? How can he help me? How can he give me peace and comfort me and be my side-by-side counselor? You need to know who he is and what he has done. And the most encouraging thing is what he has done in the person of Jesus Christ in his humanity that allowed him to be the sacrifice for our sins. If the Holy Spirit had not accomplished what he did in Christ Jesus, we would be dead in our sins. So let's think about this. There's four different points that come to the forefront of Jesus and his life and his ministry. And I just want to highlight two of them. But the four of them are this. The first one, where we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, is the incarnation, the birth, the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ. The second one is the beginning of his public ministry, when his parents can't find him. And where did they find him? In the temple. Who led him there? Where would he be? Number three, and we'll look at this, his baptism and his temptation. And finally, his death, burial, and resurrection. And finally, his ascension. So what is the Spirit's role in the birth of Christ? We find this in Luke chapter 1 in verse 31 and 35 specifically. We know that an angel comes to Mary. And then in verse 35, we see what the angel Gabriel says to her. Now, what makes this incredible is that this happens as the very thing, the last thing in a long line of women who have been barren. They've been barren, their wombs have been closed, and then God, the Holy Spirit, miraculously opened it up and allowed them to conceive. We see that in Sarah, in Hannah, in Elizabeth, in Rachel, okay? So there have been a long line of women that have been barren, but God, in his power, has opened up their womb. But now, we see this miracle, it's in a virgin. In a virgin womb. And the angel Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will what? Overshadow you. And this should remind us of what the Spirit did in Genesis. His Spirit was hovering over the water. And now, then it was a dark, uncreated mass. And now he's hovering over an empty womb of a virgin. It's about creation in both of those cases. By God, out of nothing. Now, this is incredible. One commentary said, perhaps the work of the Holy Spirit is best done where prying eyes can never see. Creation. The conception of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. No eye beheld that. The regeneration of a soul. He loves to do things in personal secrecy because it is in humility. In each of these, he is the beginning of a new creation. The first creation was out of, was order out of disorder, chaos, brought into perfection, bringing fullness and purpose. And now he comes to a world that cannot save itself because it is barren. And cannot bring life to itself, and only by the work of the Spirit can salvation come. So what does he do? He brings out of nothing a baby. Now, obviously, lately, my mind has been on babies, the cutest one ever. But think of that. I mean, the whole process has made my mind just go, who could anyone have a baby, see a baby, hold a baby, and not believe in God Almighty? All the aspects of a life come to be before we even know it, right? And the heartbeat starts beating on day 18. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, right? And God knows all of these things. Ladies, I hope you are beginning to see the incredible person of the Spirit. The Spirit that has been given was there when Christ was brought into conception in the form of a baby. Well, next we see the baptism of Jesus. Now, this is one of the most profound testimonies of God being three in one. We see Jesus being baptized as the Son of God. We hear the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased." We see the Holy Spirit descending over the waters in the form of a dove. And three divine persons in fellowship together as Jesus is signifying the beginning of his earthly public ministry. And we often read this story and account and we think what the significance is, wow, okay, you know, Jesus is starting his ministry. But here we see such an interesting event with these images, these pictures and connections that we can make, especially from the account that we find in Luke. First, we must notice that there is a similar image of what took place at creation when the Holy Spirit was hovering over Christ and the waters. And so for those at the baptism who knew of Jesus, that knew the Genesis account of creation because they memorized the first five books of the Bible, they would have made this connection, many commentators think. They agree that it was echoing the image of the creation account. And what is very interesting about Luke's account in chapter 3 is that right after he states what happened at the baptism of Jesus, he just all of a sudden inserts this genealogy. And you think, why didn't you put that at the beginning, right? And while it might seem odd, what he is actually doing is tracing the lineage of the Son of God, not Joseph or Mary, but of the Son of God. And he goes all the way back to Adam. And he is indicating that what they are witnessing is God beginning a new creation in the power and ministry of Jesus with the Holy Spirit. We know that 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says that if we are now in Christ, we are what? A new creation. So God is beginning something new. He was engaging in the creation of the world and now a new work where a new creation of a soul would now be possible through the Holy Spirit. Secondly, and I noticed this because of my love for birds now in Genesis, right? Do you notice what kind of bird was depicted here? A dove. Now, what Old Testament account comes to mind when you think of a dove? Noah, right? Well, there were those who thought Noah might have been the one that would rescue the people from their struggles and bring rest. They thought maybe he was the one, the deliverer, that had been stated in Genesis 3:15. The ark that had been Noah's safety is now dry on land, and as they wait for the dove to return that had been released, they are now making these connections of the great waters of judgment that God had brought against all humanity and life except for those he kept safe in the ark. The dove, representative of wrath being over, dry land being found, and peace between God in Jesus Christ and his creation. I mean, the Spirit has come down, is resting upon him, Christ, to help him fulfill his ministry. And lastly, it is not insignificant that Christ was being baptized into the waters of the Jordan. If you remember, these were the exact waters where the Israelites had crossed over with the Ark of the Covenant when they entered into the Promised Land. God had taught them from the very beginning that the Promised Land really was only a symbol of the greater land that they would inherit. It was a picture that Jesus would be the one to lead them into the land of rest, of true salvation. Now, when you think about all of these things coming together, you have to think that when Jesus comes out of the waters of baptism, he is now anointed by the Holy Spirit, who has already been his companion for the last 30 years. And now the Spirit is placing Christ in the arena of public ministry, and Christ has to completely put his trust in the Spirit in order to accomplish what he needed to. Ladies, this is exactly why we see what happens next after his baptism, which what happens? The temptation immediately. Luke's account continues in chapter 4 by saying that Jesus was full of the Spirit, what? Being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Mark uses of the Spirit this word that he drove him. He threw him out. It's an aggressive thing. It's not a casual leading by the hand, right? And I want you to think about this because as we close, this is very encouraging to us as believers who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Think of this. One commentator mentioned with us, temptation comes to us and we are called to flee from it. But Christ was thrust into the midst of temptation. Also, in the account of Mark, it says he was in the wilderness surrounded by beasts. Think of that. What word picture do you get when you think of Satan? A lion prowling. Now, this is very different. See, when Adam was tempted, he's in this beautiful garden surrounded by tame animals that he has just named. And temptation comes to him. Our Savior, who has now been publicly declared as the Son of God, is now thrust into a wilderness. This wilderness is creation that has had all of the effects of the fall made known. It's barren, surrounded with beasts. And here is where the Holy Spirit empowers him and equips him. And what does he do? He takes away the water. He takes away the comfort of any environment. He takes away food. And it's as if he's saying, now trust me. You have to be completely dependent on me. I mean, this is quite a feat that our Savior has done. And what does Scripture tell us? That once Jesus resisted from the wiles of Satan, while he resisted every temptation that was thrust upon him, what does Satan do? He leaves. And he waits for a more opportune time to seek and destroy. Now we have to think about the Holy Spirit in relation with his relationship with Christ. Because what are we tempted to do? God doesn't understand. Well, I can't come up against that temptation because X, Y, and Z. Here we see that Christ firsthand had to rely upon the Spirit that was given to him. But then he was equipped and empowered in every single way. And ladies, it was enough. He remained sinless in the midst of much more dire circumstances and temptation that we could ever, ever face. So what does this mean for us in our temptations? It means that if you are a believer united in Christ, then the same Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness and enabled and empowered him to stand against the devil and sin is the same Spirit that resides in you. Let that sink in. In our study in Genesis, we learned about God the Father who initiated creation, mankind, nations, people. In Romans, we have focused on the work of Christ and the nature of sin within man that desperately needs redemption. And now we come to a chapter that draws our hearts to the work of the Spirit in our sanctification. But as we can see now, the thread of redemption is found in the unity of the Godhead, the Trinity, the relational God who has always existed, who has loved and come after sinners so that they might be sanctified and reflect his image. There's great hope for us, right? Hallelujah. We need to go worship him. But we need to trust him. When we are saying to you, trust God, we are not just saying, cross your fingers and hope for the best. We're saying you are equipped. You are empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit that created, that regenerated everything. The Holy Spirit loved Christ Jesus. And if we are united in Christ, he loves us and will do the same so that we will be safely home with him. It's quite an amazing thing. So go home and worship that God. Okay, let's pray. Almighty God, what could we possibly say? We should probably put our hands over our mouths and just rest. But we want to worship you. We want to acknowledge who you are and what you've done. And we want to place ourselves in the same way that Christ did. He was God, and yet in order to fulfill the will of his Father bringing us to him that we might be reconciled, he endured much in his humanity, and yet has given us such a beautiful example that we might follow, that we might be encouraged. So help us not to come to your word and have an attitude of, I can't do this, this is so hard. But help us to look upward, knowing that you are willing and able to save us, to sanctify us, and one day we will worship the Godhead in heaven. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.